I'd like to introduce Tom. He's been here for a couple weeks recording sounds in and around Holden Village, although these do not come from there. Here's it from Alaska and other places. If you're from the Midwest, it sounds like a good rainstorm, thunderstorm coming across the plains. So sounded very familiar to us. But Tom is a sound artist. Is that how you would describe yourself? And I'd like him to spend just a little bit of time talking about his recordings. So.
So, hi, I'm Tom Beverly, here for about 2 weeks as a visiting artist. So I'm a field recordist, which basically means that I record all sorts of sounds outdoors. Mostly I focus on nature sounds, which are a little bit of what you were hearing. So the recordings you were hearing, that was from a trip I did last summer in Alaska. And so it was springtime, much more active, lots of different bird species flying around, making noise, thunderstorms, rain, some nice crackly lake waves like this at the beginning. So that's a lake wave on a lake similar to the size of Lake Chelan, but you get a kind of crackly wave that comes over the pebbles instead of a roar. That's more like a, an ocean wave. It is a really nice kind of carbonated water sort of sound. And then this was a little bit of the thunder you were hearing. So the thunder is really nice because it actually moves left and right across the valley. So if you, when I play a clip, you can hear it come across between the speakers. Had some really nice rain recordings in Alaska that you were hearing. So the snow here actually, really dense snow, has a similar kind of texture to really light rain, except it has a little more of a kind of crystal quality to it. Sometimes I'm focused on a specific bird or type of wildlife, like these woodpeckers. I love these. There's some woodpeckers around here I've got. They're not as resonant as these, but that one's pretty. And then the pitch goes up on a different bird. So the first one's lower. The second one higher.
So is that because of the bird or the wood?
Probably the wood. It's probably the density of the wood, so they're kind of like the xylophones of the forest, and yeah, whenever they're on a different type of wood, it'll have a different resonance or something. So there's those sorts of things. There's these birds called Swainson's thrushes that have these really intense melodic rising calls. So like, this is one bird, this thing. So that's a pretty interesting one. This is a bear that was really interested in my microphone. So that's like 5 seconds of the 20 minutes of sniffing that he did. So lucky he didn't break them. These are some, it's a bird in the fin. I can't remember what type of jay it is, but it sounds similar to the stellar jays you have around here. So those are pretty intense nasal kind of sounding birds. You actually get these owls around here. So if you're out at night after dinner, make sure you're listening, because there's several owls that are hanging out around the village. This is a northern saw-whet owl from Alaska. It has a really pretty flute-like tone. So you get those here. Joe Nolan of the staff was telling me that he had one outside his window. It was just like doing that pulse for hours, driving him a little nuts. So there's that, and sometimes you'll get lucky with really interesting bird flybys that fly by really close to the mic, so you get a kind of Doppler effect that's like an ambulance going by where the pitch changes. Anyway, that's just a little introduction to the kind of recording that I've done and the kind of sounds that you're listening to coming in. And I've been lucky to spend about 2 weeks here recording all sorts of stuff around Holden Village. So that's a little bit of wildlife, mostly it's owls, ravens, there's some woodpeckers, some little twittering birds. And then mostly I've been focused on weather and windstorms and snow and rain, and the one big surprise has been avalanches, that I've got a few of those on the recording. So I'm doing a little presentation of my work tomorrow after Eucharist. So after dinner, then Eucharist, then I'll have a little presentation here and be talking a little more about my work. But that's just a little more information about the stuff you're hearing coming in. So
thank you.
We'll take a little sound effect on there too.
As we think about our relationship with the earth, I think one of the first connector points is to actually listen to it. And listening in the wilderness, sometimes we're distracted by the visuals, but to really thank Tom for focusing on the conversations that go on in the midst of the forest and other places in our world. We'd like to share a few creation type stories, and Hal will talk about that in a little bit, but we have a few that we like to share, and I want to start with the creation story of Chelan that comes from Chief Wapato from the Chelan tribe. Born of beasts. Lake Chelan is a clear, deep body of water where you can look right down almost into the heart of the earth. It is a lake which covers the world's viscera like an expanded, sun-blistered membrane. It is a gigantic, organic-shaped lake in the tradition of Klamath in Oregon, Prend-Arel, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it, Andere in Idaho, and Flathead in Montana, and Elmenor in California. Chelan's sheer size is perplexing, reproachable, and somewhat threatening. Lake Chelan is 55 miles long, no more than 1.5 miles wide in any spot, and over 1,600 feet deep in many places. It is a place of legends, of monsters, and least of all, of mortal man. According to the grandson of Chief Wapato of the Chelan tribe, a monster came into the country, which was then a great broad plain. The monster ate the elk, deer, bear, and all the other animals. The Great Spirit heard the prayers of the starving people and killed the monster. Life returned to normal for many years, and the people prospered. Then the monster mysteriously reappeared, this time with an even larger appetite. The people once again implored the Great Spirit to rid them of the monster. And the Great Spirit felt sympathy for the people and killed the monster again. And after many more years, the monster came back to life and returned to ravage the land. The Great Spirit was annoyed and angered, and he came down to relieve the desperate people of the persistent monster for the last time. He slaughtered the monster and then struck the earth with a huge stone knife. A cloud rose and covered the landscape. When the cloud fled, the people saw enormous mountains and large canyons. The Great Spirit threw the monster's body into the bottom of this deep, long gorge and then covered it with water.
This is a creation story from a book called The Third Peacock, and it was written by Robert Capon. Let me tell you why God made the world. One afternoon before anything was made, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat around in the unity of their Godhead discussing one of the Father's fixations. From all eternity, it seemed, God had had this thing about being. God would keep thinking up all kinds of unnecessary things, new ways of being, new kinds of being to be. And as they talked, God the Son suddenly said, "Really, this is absolutely great stuff. Why don't I go out and mix us up a batch?" And God the Holy Spirit said, "Terrific, I will help you." And so she and the others all pitched in. And after supper that night, the Son, the Holy Spirit, put on a tremendous show of being for the divine. And it was full of water and light and frogs. And pine cones kept dropping all over the place, and crazy fish swam around in the wine glasses. There were mushrooms and grapes and horseradishes and tigers, and then humans everywhere to taste them. And God the Father looked at the whole wild party, and he said, "Wonderful. Just what I had in mind. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful." And all that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit could think of was to say the same thing. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. So they shouted together, "Wonderful." And they laughed for ages and ages, saying things like how great it was for beings to be made and how clever of the Father to creative direct the whole idea, and how kind the Son was to go to all that trouble putting it together, and how considerate of the Spirit to spend so much time directing and choreographing her show. And forever they told old jokes, and the Father and the Son drank their wine in Unite Spiritas Sancti, and they threw ripe olives and pickled mushrooms at each other till the end of time. Amen.
And a third story, a new Genesis story from Adam Frank. In the beginning, there was a single geometrical point containing all space, time, matter, and energy. This point did not sit in space, it was space. There was no inside, and there was no outside. Then it happened. The point exploded and the universe began to expand. The universe had a temperature of 100 billion degrees at this point and was so dense that a single teaspoon of cosmic matter would weigh more than 1,000 tons. At 1/100th of a second after the Big Bang, the entire universe was about the size of our solar system. It was a universe pervaded by dense primordial gas, an ultra-smooth, ultra-hot sea of protons, neutrons, and other subatomic particles. In this dense soup, photons, which are quantum particles of light, mixed easily with matter. As the cosmic clock ticked off, the instance of expansion continued to stretch space, and with it, the particle photon sea thinned and cooled. Protons and neutrons collided and combined to form nuclei of light elements such as helium and lithium. This cosmic nuclear furnace stopped just 3 minutes after the Big Bang, when the universe dropped below the temperatures and densities at which nuclear reactions can be sustained. At this point, all creation was a mix of photons, protons, electrons, and light nuclei. And after 300,000 years of expansion and cooling, negatively charged electrons were moving slowly enough to get caught by positively charged protons. Each capture created a new atom of hydrogen, and once the process started, the universe rapidly made the transition from a mix of free photons and electrons to a vast gas of electronically neutral atomic hydrogen. As the eons passed, a vast cosmic network of form emerged from these humble beginnings. One by one, a hierarchy of cosmic shapes was born. Galaxies began first, then clusters of galaxies were swept together by their mutual gravitational pull. Gravity alone constructed a cosmic architecture that is filamentary and beautiful. But the universe is also composed of tremendous quantities of something else, something that emits no light. This dark matter constitutes the majority of mass in the universe. It is dark matter that sculpts the large scale structure. The visible galaxy we see strewn across space are nothing more than strings of luminous flotsam drifting on an invisible sea of dark matter. Amen.
Story 4, Psalm 104. Breath, my God, how great are you, wrapped in a robe of light. Using the clouds as your chariot, you advance on the wings of the wind. The earth is wrapped with the deep as with a robe. The waters on top of the mountains, cascading down the mountains into the valleys. The waters you impose then limits they must never cross again. You set springs gushing in ravines, supplying water for wild animals, attracting the thirsty wild donkeys. You make fresh grass grow for cattle and those plants made use of by people. For them to get food from the soil, wine to make them cheerful, oil to make them happy, and bread to make them strong. The trees of the breath get rain enough. In the crags, rock badgers hide. You bring darkness on, night falls, all the forest animals come out, savage lions roar for their prey. O breath, what variety you have created. Earth is completely full of things you have made, among them vast expanses of ocean, teeming with countless creatures, creatures large and small. Leviathan, whom you made to amuse you. All creatures depend on you. With generous hand, you satisfy their hunger. You turn away your face, they suffer. You stop the breath, they die and revert to dust. You give breath, fresh life begins. You keep renewing the world. So this long weekend, we're thinking mostly about how we might renew our relationship with the earth. So we began with these stories and these wonderful sounds to surround us with a sense of earth. What we are wanting to help occur in our lives is a sense that we and the earth belong to each other, that we are friends and relatives, the earth and we. We want the possibility for us as people to then reconsider who we are, to think again about what our identity is. We are afraid as we begin this series, we're afraid that our goose is already cooked, and that it's clear that we think of ourselves as in charge of the earth. That already there is no chance that this vision can be anything else. But what we're trying to do in these 3 days is entertain a possibility that there is a way of living daily with sets of practices that actually undo the idea that we are in charge of the earth. So I can't say how much, Tom, what you're doing means to this enterprise. As I was telling Peg and Chuck earlier today, what if 5 years from now, each person in this room knew that they had to listen to something like Tom's sounds every day? What would that do? That would, as far as we can feature, is we would start noticing that on the earth, we are not in charge. That there is so much more presence than our routines. And so we are asking of ways where our own practice can decenter humans and make us a part of the earth family without being in charge. So I want us to think a little bit about where we were yesterday in our conversation. First of all, just to stop and see if overnight something happened to you, some thinking, some awareness of the conversation that's underway and the practice that's underway. So before we go on, any teacher worth her or his salt will ask what the larger body is thinking in the meantime. Questions, protests, possibilities, fright, joys that came up between yesterday, this time, and today.
Concept was challenging to me. It got me thinking about learning and how I learn or don't, but maybe more about how we learn communally or don't, and how much of my learning or how much of current community learning is more by accident or things just unfolding that we then benefit from or choose to ignore.
Yeah.
Ooh,
thank you so much. Just to stay with that, that's so powerful. Because I want us to notice that part of the reason we don't get that possibility is because of some of the stories of that place the humans right at the center of all the important actions. Other things cooking for you?
What I thought about the most is when you talked about the plants and animals being our relatives,
mm-hmm.
I was like, well, and then of course they are, but I just never thought about that before. And it's mm-hmm. pretty powerful.
And my hope is that a way that sinks in is might be with the story that we told about that. And by the way, those of you who weren't here yesterday, we're using mainly Brian Swim and Thomas Berry's book, The Universe Story, which is basically in story form everything that went on in the entire life of the Earth. And what we told yesterday, one of the stories was how life got on dry land. And what we noticed was that it's quite clear, this is not in the Bible, it's quite clear that we know that the at 220 million years ago, the Earth's dry land was very alien, very full of rocks, and all of the life of the Earth was in water. So then the story we told of, well, how did life get on land? And we noticed that our family did that mainly the first 10 million years of life coming onto dry land were the plants. And then because so many plants died doing that, after that, the animals followed to eat the dead plants. And that we couldn't be on dry land were it not for all of that family. In other words, in a real way, our ability to step onto dry land is in our DNA that we share with those plants and those animals. So my hope is that, again, probably alongside of Tom's music from the Earth, we will start telling the story of that first plant that got up on land and died, the second one that got up on land and died, the 15th that didn't quite die, the 25th that didn't die, the 1,000th that were there and kind of being happy to be there and a little bit afraid. So, in other words, one of the things that I'm wanting to press for us as a possibility is that telling the story of Earth puts us in real relationship with that family. Other things that have been cooking. Yeah, that language takes away the family belonging to one another, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. So I gave you an assignment last night. Those of you who weren't here, the assignment was?
Think about the bears.
Think about the bears. Mm. So we... as we will do every day, we'll think about the Earth in this valley. And we notice part of the story right now is February for the bears is time to sleep and time to give birth. Linda, where are you, Linda? Right. Linda told us how big the baby bears are. Show us.
Well, you know, I should have looked up the video. I didn't. But I think they're only like about that big. I mean, they're just tiny. Aren't they, Kathy? Yeah. They're just really tiny. And so they had a camcorder in Lily the Bear's den, so you could kind of see the whole thing. And it's just, I was going, how could they survive? Because I think the mother kind of goes back to sleep.
Yeah.
But they did.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
they start out so tiny.
So basically, it's more or less Big Mama and really little bear going back to sleep, right? Nursing a bit now and then. So my assignment was explicitly to think about how you would act out that picture of Mama Bear and tiny little bear starting their life together this February. So I'm going to stay with the assignment then. Maybe you didn't think of it. I'll just press the matter anyway. So first, let's picture, just by acting it out, let's picture baby bear next to mama bear. You can use as many people as will allow you to be used. If you have an idea of how to picture mama and baby bear right here. How many people do you need?
So bear is like at least 20 times bigger than the baby.
Okay, so do we need 20 people?
We need 20 people.
Okay. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. So all but three people, should we keep three of them out?
Mama Bear ate a lot of salmon last fall.
So, lead us. So I'm thinking that we'll want to have Mama Bear first.
Yeah.
So Mama Bear get itself together.
You better get over there.
Where is she?
Do we have enough room? Well, we can all smush them.
Yeah, 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 she's a compound.
And the person who knows that they're going to be baby bears, stay out of the picture. Okay, now it looks to me like this is not good acting at the moment. Some mama bears kind of flopping out. Can we get Mama Bear really tightly in the bundle? Look, now we're getting some action. Oh, we got someone in the back. Oh, okay, this is getting better. Now, it seems to me like we have one baby bear ready to join. Okay, all right. Yeah, Mama Bear, watch out. Here comes Baby Bear. And Mama Bear's pushing. No, Baby Bear's pushing her way in. Mama Bear's not sure she even wants it.
Who has the nipples?
She got the nipple! All right, thank you. We can sit down.
Good baby.
Very good baby.
Very good mom.
Okay, some of you have decided you need to leave now. So go ahead. But really, why would we do that?
Do what?
Why would we just do that act?
We can embody it.
We embody it. What difference does it make that you just took time to be Mama and Baby Bear? Connect, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, when you were there as Mama Bear or Baby Bear, how did you feel?
It was fun.
Anything?
It was warm. It was really
warm. It was warm, okay.
Yeah, it was really warm.
Other things that people felt. How did you feel when Baby Bear was trying to get into the nipple?
Nurturing. Well, and as a mommy, you'd want it to.
Uh-huh.
You want to get, come on, get in here so we can all fall back asleep.
Any other, yes?
I think the size difference is really what is sticking with me about how big that bear is compared to the baby. Oh, okay. And it makes me want to protect it for some, I mean, it brings that out.
Mm-hmm.
Nurturing.
Mm-hmm.
And I assume the baby bear is, the eyes aren't open yet. So it's all doing this with smell and touch. You know, it's sort of feeling for mama.
Yeah, if Baby Bear done a better job, there'd be had been a lot more feeling, right? Okay,
yeah.
Feeling around. Okay, good. Other things that when so the warmth was that somebody noticed the warmth. Other things. When you were really packed together?
I'm struck with both sort of from the mother's perspective, the sort of selfishness of I gotta stay comfortable here and I need my little spot and I need to be able to get back to sleep. And so there's sort of that. But then, like, you know, we all know a mammal needs to feed her baby or she's gonna be uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. And so there's that sense of me and them.
Oh, yeah. So that was a little tension then. Yeah. Did anyone feel like they were Mama Bear while doing that?
Well, I was part of Mama Bear, and I felt less human.
Thanks. Again, for me, that's the next step. That's one of the really important things. Is so there you were in the act, and you weren't a human, because something was way more important. Mm. Other things you felt while you were tightly warm and too big, or really big?
There's something about the movement and responding together for me.
Mm.
That it wasn't an individual necessarily thought, but that together, collectively, we began to form, and once we started the movement, we all gathered into that.
Yeah, that prompts the question, if you did it again, could you do it better? Elaine shrugs her shoulders. Anyone else think that the next time they could do it better?
We'd be more cohesive, and we'd know not to be strung out, but to be compact together, and then maybe perhaps open up for that baby a little bit better.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If I'm pushing my luck here, is there a difference between you acting this moment out and just thinking that you did?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, a bunch of heads, yes, there is a difference. What, someone want to think that there isn't? Because we can disagree on these things. Okay, yes, there's a difference. In other words, this is a tiny little step in what I think can be one of the biggest spiritual steps for humanity in a long time, and that's to start having these kind of rituals. You know, maybe not every Christmas or something like that, but what would it be like if we started doing a performance that made us feel like these things, made us remember that there are bears that are really important? And do you know how many missionaries there are in this valley? I don't know. It's a good question.
No, but that is really a good question.
Yeah. Yeah, in other words, that's true. To see the fighting side of this possibility of humans starting to have a different kind of spirituality, in which one of the main things we need to remember is that we and the earth are one, we are family, and that we're not the big thing.
But my point is that humanity's been doing that for a long time.
Say more. And did I pay you to say that?
Only
because, yes, remember, that's what we said yesterday. Our primary example for this kind of what I would call ritual agenda is already in almost all of human history. Most of human ritual is primarily about these kind of acts that that get us right connected in a visceral way to the earth. The primary problem for humanity generally that they had to do performances about was, are we still together? Meaning, and that the we was not earth, was not humans. It was the whole thing. And not really interested in kind of clucking our tongues at each other, but we just to think for a flash how close this kind of act of remembrance is to the remembrances we do regularly in our life today. In other words, how much do we do as sort of almost scheduled performance to remind us that the big family of Earth that we are? Frankly, I'm not a romantic about that big family. In other words, it's not all sweetness and light, but that's one of the reasons you have to do the performance over and over again, because there are problematic dimensions to that family. Okay. We took a lot of time reviewing there, so that's okay. I want to do a next story for us, and this is the story of the first cell on Earth. I'm going to read it from Swim and Barry. You have a copy of it, but I don't want you to look at it. Just sit back and, as our elders did in the past, let the story roll over you. Swim and Barry, as we saw yesterday, I mean, one's a theologian of all things. The other is a mathematical physicist. And so they're not really good at poetry and story, but they're trying to do story. So give them a little break. The first cell on Earth. Life was evoked by Earth's dynamics, ignited by lightning not from a single branch of lightning, but a planet-wise, wide lightning storm stinging the oceans for millions of years. The word lightning fails us here, even those of us who have been caught in a storm where a flash of light has split open an oak have experienced nothing in comparison to the lightning storms of the beginning. Today's lightning is only a faded memory of an earlier lightning. Perhaps we should speak of Ur-lightning, the first lightning of the planet, a lightning that had never been here before and swelled with the supreme confidence of youth. Such unrestrained exuberance seethed through the clouds of our beginning. Out of such Ur-lightning, life came forth. Each region of the universe then and now is permeated with self-organization dynamics in latent form. These ordering patterns hide under the material structure and free energy of the region reach that particular complexity and intensity capable of drawing such patterns forth. A critical moment was achieved by Earth some 4 billion years ago in the cauldron of its early activity, drawing upon the work of the star Tiamat. Earth took complexity to the extreme limit of inanimate forms, and in a searing lightning flash, witnessed the emergence of a profound, novel event. The first living cell came out of that lightning. That cell emerged from the cybernetic storms of the primeval oceans and found itself alone. That cell found itself alone in a sea devoid of any other life forms. But Earth would never again be the same had it not been lightning storms, but some other initiatory act. Perhaps different self-organizing powers would have been drawn forth with qualitatively different kinds of life. But the world-creating fact in our region of space-time, this region with its own particular history of galactic and solar and terrestrial development, the world-shaping fact is the emergence of this cell. It was this cell in all its particularity who came. It was this cell who would be for all time Earth's most ancient ancestor. In ways that we, 4 billion years later, are only just beginning to appreciate. It was this cell, in the shape of its body, in the processes within its life, in the ordering sequences of its formation, who determined in a basal sense so much of the story we have entered many millions and billions of years later. Sun and Earth awakened Earth's life. The energy of the solar system transformed atmosphere and ocean, swirled into young, seething Earth, and erupted as lightning, and that initiated the protocellular chemical reaction. Life here was born in a lightning flash. Earth's life is lightning embodied and made flesh. The cell and all of its descendants were founded in a flash of lightning. This story goes on, by the way, for another 2 pages. I won't read it, but you can. It's in your handout. But let's just stop and for a moment here, just like yesterday when we reviewed the plants throwing themselves on the hard rock. What did you hear? What did you notice about the story of this first cell?
I everything that came after our the cell are also our elders and ancient ancestors.
Yeah.
And we're all cells.
Because we're all cells. There's cells right in us, right? That form is still in us. Literally.
There was a sense of sort of feeling like, what if I were that cell? And what would I need? So there was this intense sense of, I need some stability in something new. And what would that mean? And how could I do it? And then I better quickly reproduce.
Yeah, right. And by the way, the next two pages of this story by Swim and Barry say that most of those cells died. And it was so fragile. But they continued enough. The rest of this whole book talks about cataclysms on Earth, in which at one point, because of a meteorite, 90% of all cells in the world died. Real drama. The other thing that they say is also astounding. That is the number of living beings with cells in the world today, half of them are one cellular, like that one.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
So in other words, this is not really ancient history. It's not just in our body comparatively. It's all around us. There are a whole bunch of those family members right here in this room. Other thoughts about
the lightning. Just the description of the lightning that was constant and that it was, we can't even imagine.
For millions of years, the whole earth is getting lightninged.
I went right to what a Frankenstein event.
Oh, yeah, that's true. He used lightning, didn't he?
Yeah. But the other thing I noticed was, we've been looking for, ever since, just people, what's unique about our planet and what is there life on other planets? So what a unique event happened here.
Yeah. And didn't you love it, the subtleties in which Swim and Barry noticed that if there had been just a little bit of different chemistry, there would have been a different cell.
Wow.
So I want to tell you another story about a practice. I want to first give you the assignment for tomorrow, is think about enacting tomorrow this story. Okay? See if you can be as good as Mama Bear was. But I want to tell you just the possible importance of reenacting this story over and over again. And I'm going to give you it on just another story of another current ritual or reenaction every day in the island of Bali. Anybody been to Bali? One, two, good. So I've been to Bali too, and one of the most amazing parts of Bali story for me on a daily basis was about 10 o'clock in the morning in the small town that I was in. it was a beautiful town, but about 10 o'clock in the morning, a bunch of women started walking around the town, and they had in their hands beautiful flowers. Not just one flower, but they would kind of knit the flowers together. They just picked the flowers, but they picked them. The thing that caught my attention was that most of these women, this is just what they did, were bare-breasted and very sophisticated. And they went around to the shops in the town, and they had their bits of flowers, and they would put them just on the right where you could go into the shop, just right on the
threshold.
Hmm?
On the threshold?
On the threshold, right in the door. So here's the door in, and you go in here, and they lay the flowers right on the threshold. Such beautiful flowers. So I want to notice. So what if you did that every day as a practice? How would that change your life?
Well, you definitely noticed the flowers before you did this. You'd be looking for those flowers to present.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it would waken you up to the plant life all around you. That day.
Yeah. To a certain extent, you'd be connected right to that other plant that climbed on the out of the sea, right? Yeah. In other words, yes. And so then, and for the larger project of reclaiming our relationship to the earth, I want to say those women know how regular practice makes a difference on whether you know that you belong to your family. The other thing is I've been thinking about those women for a long time. They are so, what a thing to do with your life. The other thing I've noticed is they put it on the threshold of the shops. And I can't tell you. Well, for the first thing I noticed is that I stepped on one. The next thing I noticed is a lot of people stepped on them. And how did I feel about stepping on it? Bad. Why wasn't I looking? Why wasn't I just saying, ooh, isn't that pretty? And why didn't the other ones do the same? So the lovely triple edge of this ritual is it's not just about getting a closeness to earth. It's not just about the beauty that comes into your soul and to other people's souls. It's about enacting the danger. So what was that thing about the missionaries when I was saying, what if we started doing these kind of rituals? So that's just one part of, so most rituals do have danger in them as they claim, as so many of them claim, a relationship to Earth. Yeah. So I have another assignment my colleagues have given me. And this would be mostly, or some for today in the next 15 minutes, and some for tonight or tomorrow morning. We're not gathering until the afternoon. And that is, could you draw or write or think or make a tune about something that would let you be close to the earth? A story, a poem, a word, an image that would, if that was repeated, would bring you close to the earth, like the women in Bali, like so many generations of humans. So what I, first of all, am I clear on the subject? If you do it overnight, I'm going to ask you to start now for about 10 minutes. If you want to continue it at home, no, you don't have to finish the assignment. That was obvious this morning, today. But you could, two or three of you could do it together. Six or seven of you, or 20, could do it together if you want. But in other words, a single assignment or someone, several people together. Thinking of an image, a story, a song, just a tune, something that Tom might play for you if you had it. So the assignment is yours too, Tom, if you want. questions about what I'm asking you? And that you don't have to do.
Can I clarify?
So please.
You're asking us to create something that communicates our connection to the earth.
Almost. Okay. That helps you experience it.
Ah, that helps you experience it.
See, communication is a little cerebral.
Okay, so more experience, our connection, my connection.
Mm-hmm. Other questions, clarifications? All right, so we have paper around somewhere, I think. If you need paper and pencil. But you may want to just take these 10 minutes and think or imagine. One of the cool things about this kind of transformative ritual is that it's like a dream. So you may, in the middle of the night, have the assignment. Or semi-dreaming, just letting yourself free associate with something, some image that might bring you closer. Some word, some person, some place. One of the things I do in my prayer life is I always bring all of my prayers to Glacier National Park. I close my eyes, and when I'm praying for you, I bring you to Glacier National Park. Here's a little bit different. What could come to you to bring you closer? So I'll just let you work for a little bit, and then Chuck has something for us at the end. Take another couple of minutes to bring the, what you're working on now or what you're thinking about to a close. As you do that, notice if there are some people who you might want to do half of the homework with tomorrow. Think about asking them. And then Chuck will have just a little bit of a story for us.
This comes from a writing from Crazy Horse from Lakota. The First Nation shall rise again, and it shall be a blessing for a sick world, a world filled with broken promises, selfishness, and separations, a world longing for light again. I see a time of seven generations when all the colors of mankind will gather under the sacred tree of life, and the whole earth will become one circle again. In that day, there will be those among the Lakota who will carry knowledge and understanding of unity among all living things, and the young white ones will come to those of my people and ask for this wisdom. I salute the light within your eyes where the whole universe dwells, for when you are at that center within you, and I am at that place within me, we shall be one.